Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word of the Lord. The title of today's sermon comes from a tombstone. I had heard about it many years ago. One day I was traveling through Bennington, Vermont. Old First Congregational Church is on the corner as you come into town. And on the left side of the building is an ancient graveyard. A few steps in, there's the grave of poet Robert Frost. The epitaph reads, I had a lover's quarrel with the world. It's an evocative phrase, not only for a poet who had a way for words. By all appearances, Robert Frost loved the world. He made all the difference by taking the road less traveled. He could enjoy stopping in the woods on a snowy afternoon. He knew how to question the wisdom of his country neighbor who had declared that good fences make good neighbors. Yet as deeply as he loved the world, Frost also contended with it, fought with it, argued with it. Now this is a theme that recurs over and over again in the Christian life. How much should we love the world, and how much should we love God? The world can be a beautiful place full of mountain vistas and blue lakes. That maple tree across from my house is turning bright red. I've been waiting for it all year. Yet the world can also be a place of danger, temptation, corruption, and ultimately destruction. And a lot of Christian people have a well-justified lover's quarrel with the world. Garrison Keillor reminisces about the struggles of growing up as a fundamentalist. He grew up in a tiny Christian sect, he said, so small only we and God knew about it. His family taught him to be suspicious of anything beyond themselves, anything in the world, especially those who were outsiders, those who lived in cities, and those who flirted with activities that they quickly dismissed as evil. In his Lake Wobegon memoirs, he tells about the day his family went to a restaurant. They were supposed to go to restaurants, eat your meals at home. Well, they were in the big city of St. Cloud, Minnesota. They didn't want to stop, but they had to. St. Cloud is where their little congregation met, and it was too far to go home after the morning service to get back for the Sunday evening service, so they went to Phil's House of Good Food. Here's how he tells the story. The waitress pushed two tables together and we sat down and studied the menus. My mother blanched at the prices. A chicken dinner went for $2.50. the roast beef for $2.75. It's a nice place, Dad said, multiplying the five of us times $2.50. I'm not so hungry, I guess. Maybe I'll have the soup, he said. We weren't restaurant goers. We didn't know the proper etiquette. Can a person who's been seated in a restaurant simply get up and walk out? Was that proper? Is that legal? The waitress came and stood by Dad. Can I get you something from the bar? She said. Dad blushed a deep red. The question seemed to imply he was a drinker. No, he whispered, as if she had offered to take off her clothes and dance on the table. Then another waitress brought a tray of glasses to the table of four couples next to us. Martini, she said, setting the drinks down. Whiskey sour, Manhattan, whiskey sour, gin and tonic, martini, whiskey sour. And he said, suddenly the room changed for us. Our waitress looked hardened, rough, cheap. Across the room, a woman laughed obscenely. The man with her lit a cigarette and blew a cloud of smoke. A swear word drifted out of the kitchen like a whiff of urine. Even the soft lighting seemed suggestive, diabolical. To be in such a place on the Lord's Day, what have we done? His mother stood up and announced, "We're leaving." Told Phil, the owner, that they were in the wrong place, and every eye in the restaurant watched them march out. The children felt embarrassed, humiliated. Why can't we be like regular people? And mother's response was to quote scripture, "Be not conformed to this world." How much should a Christian conform? How much should a Christian befriend the world? Some of us were raised in families that kept asking the question, and today we hear the letter of James give its answer, not at all. As he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." That sounds harsh. It sounds like James is saying we have to make an either-or choice. What's it going to be, God or the world? God says one thing, and the Bible says one thing, and the world pushes against it. Whom will you follow? Whose voice will you hear and obey? That's how some of us were taught. I know that was how my church youth group was run. We got a new youth advisor when I was 15. He was very strict. He never smiled, never joked around. Told us he thought the Beatles were bad news. And he heard that in the previous year, the kids in our youth group had decided to make dinner for one another. So the girls made dinner for the boys, and they cooked up spaghetti. It was the boys' turn to cook for the girls, so we cooked up some squid and got some chocolate-covered insects. True story. When Tim heard about this, he said, "That's never going to happen again. No more joking around. Time to be serious." So he announced we were going to spend our time on Sunday nights talking about sex, specifically the Christian view of sex. Well, that got everybody's interest. First night of the series, the youth room was packed. Teenagers were crowding in, sitting on the floor. Tim got up. First thing he did was separate the boys from the girls. He thanked everybody for coming, had a prayer. He had a prayer before he talked about sex. And then he gave the lesson. The summary of the lesson, as I recall, went like this. No, not ever. Don't even think about it. That's what he said to a room of teenagers who spent all their time thinking about it. The room got very quiet. Next week we gathered again. A few people were missing. I was there, my sister was there. We had to be there, and that was pretty weird. Didn't have a choice. I think my parents thought it was easier to drop us off than actually have a conversation with us about the topic. It was awkward, everybody blushed, Nobody made eye contact, boys over here, girls over here, but this 4 foot wide frozen zone between us. Third week, a few more people were missing, we gathered again. And this time, right before the opening prayer, the minister's son whispered, "Follow me." So Tim said, "Let us pray," closed his eyes, and the two of us slipped out. We walked a block down the street to the theater, paid for a ticket, and watched a James Bond movie. And when it was over, we walked back just as our parents were arriving to take us home. It was a sweet deal. My parents never found out. Although the minister's kid got busted and he had to go back the next week. I'd had enough. And one day soon thereafter, it was announced that Tim was moving on. He was joining a monastery on Cape Cod. I guess ministry with teenagers was too difficult. How friendly should we be with the world? How much should we take in its messages? To hear James say it, not at all. I've always struggled with that. Have you ever struggled with that? My mom suggested, pushed actually, I should go to a Christian college. It was kind of the idea that to keep your kids pure, you send them to a college in a town that nobody can find. I discovered the college she had in mind. I said, no way. They had a list of rules 10 miles long. One of my cousins went there and quickly discovered they had a rule against playing frisbee on the lawn. College wanted to keep its lawns pure and pristine, just like its students. And Cousin John and some buddies tried to keep the frisbee on the sidewalks. Alas, one of his pals tossed it a little too far to the left. John lurched, caught the disc, set one foot on the lawn, and got a $50 fine. He transferred to Clarion State the next year, and he's a math professor there now. A lot of Christian people believe faith is merely a matter of saying no, making rules and keeping them, that the Christian life is drawing up a list of bad habits and enjoying not doing them. I guess I've always thought faith was about trust and life is about living. When I landed at the State University, unprotected by any rules, I ended up with a Christian roommate one semester, a new convert. Took one look at my music collection and declared that when he became a Christian, he got rid of all his jazz recordings. They're pagan, satanic, or worse, he declared, said rather piously. So I burned them in a bonfire, and I looked at them and I said, why didn't you save them for me? You see, here's my difficulty. God created the world. God put us to live within the world. The world is the only home we have. God so loved what? The world, that he sent Jesus into the world, the same world that was created through Jesus. The Bible says that. Yet the Bible also says the world came into being through Jesus, but the world does not know Jesus. So sometimes when the Bible is talking about the world, it's not talking about a planet. It's talking about a system, about world as a symbol. And when the Bible talks like this, the world is everything that God made that now resists the God who made it. It's the people made in God's image who now act and believe as if they're in it only for themselves. That nobody matters except for them. So I went back and I looked at the text from James. And there it is. These conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from the cravings at war within yourself? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, you engage in disputes. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. And that's when he says it. Anybody who wishes to become a friend of that kind of world becomes an enemy of God. Do you hear the context? The good and gracious God creates this planet, sets us within it, gives us everything we need, and we want more. God gathers us by grace, forgives our sins, teaches us how to live, sets us free that we might flourish in faithfulness, and we decide to go it on our own. Why is this? Contrary to what some folks think, we are not up against restaurants, kissing someone on the first date, wild jazz music, or especially frisbee on the lawn. We are up against ourselves. James calls it being double-minded. And the trouble seems to be when we forget about God, focus only on ourselves. When we throw off any restraints so that we can run ourselves into the ground. When we become addicted to grasping and grabbing and getting more at any cost, that we end up losing what we value most. It can happen. It happens all the time. And it causes chaos and destruction. This last Friday night, I was talking to a bright young man at the wedding reception. He's smart and articulate. I said, "What do you do?" He's an environmental engineer. He excelled at school and decided early that he wanted to make a difference, especially in a polluted planet. So these days, he studies soil samples, he detects contaminants, he works to ensure remediation, and his passion is helping all of us live in a healthier environment. And he was telling me that a new firm is trying to recruit him, a firm kind of on the other side of the fence. Now they want to pay his college loans, they want to pay his car loan, they want to triple his salary, they offered to put him through graduate school. But here's the thing. They want him to lie about scientific facts, cook up some junk science, and denounce well-researched conclusions. They want him to manufacture false data so they can plunder the earth, and in so doing, they're willing to make him rich. "I'm struggling with this decision," he said. "The money could make it possible for me to go on and do whatever I want. But I don't want to lose everything I believe in." And I thought of something Jesus once said. "What does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul?" That's the question, isn't it? Especially for those who are smart and capable. And we can't have it both ways. Either we are friends of God, or we are friends of something far less. A lover's quarrel with the world, indeed. And I can't help but remember a prayer from one of the saints. It goes like this. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you."